Just want to throw this out. A couple of people came and talked to me afterwards last week. And I'm just going to throw out that as a very introverted person myself, I understand. I know that seems weird, but it's true. It's difficult times in a crowd to want to speak out. And so if that's you and you say, I really don't want to speak out in front of the group, you're certainly welcome to come and talk to me or to others. At different times, you can send a text or an email, and happy to share those things. But a couple folks came and talked to me afterwards last week, and I thought a lot of what they had to share was valuable. I just wanted to kind of highlight a couple things that were mentioned. One person mentioned that oftentimes when people leave a church or consider leaving a church, they'll say, well, I'm not getting much out of it. And how often do we seek to answer the question, how much am I putting into it? And so that's just it's a question that came up, as it's a point that was made, and I thought it was very valuable for us to consider. How much do you put into the church? Right? What is your part? And we're going to be talking about how that all works out and how we all have a different role, a different part, but just something to consider. The illustration's been used of a sponge. You know, a sponge can collect a lot, but once it gets full, it needs to get that stuff out if it's going to take more in. Right? Or a car's gas tank. If you fill your gas tank with fuel, but then you never go anywhere, you don't ever have to put more fuel in it. Right? So coming back to church meetings every week, if you're getting fuel, but you're not actually using the fuel you got last week, there's really no place to put it. Right? So we're trying to think through how can we be engaged and involved in these things. Then somebody else mentioned that oftentimes when we are sharing prayer requests, we will share readily prayer requests about our health. But how often do we have spiritual issues and difficulties, and we're not really all that comfortable sharing those with the church? And that's really what the church is here to do, is to help us in those spiritual areas. And so this person mentioned prayer meeting is such a wonderful thing because you don't have to share those requests with the whole group. You can share it with your one partner. Right? And maybe if Wednesday nights are hard for you to arrange, maybe find another time during the week where you can get together one-on-one or with a couple of other brothers or sisters and say, hey, here's some spiritual things I'm struggling with. I need help, and I need prayer in these areas. So, if you feel awkward praying in public, another person mentioned prayer meeting is great because you're not necessarily praying in front of a group. You're praying with your one partner. And so it gives us good opportunities to practice. And it might feel uncomfortable the first few times, but the more you practice, the less awkward it feels, all right? So let me just encourage us all to consider having those times of prayer with other saints. All right, just quick review. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the primary purpose of the church, which is what? To glorify God. And how do we accomplish that purpose? What's one way? Okay, gathering and exhorting. What's another way we can glorify God? Obeying. That's a big one. And we do that all week long. So every time we obey something God wants us to do, we're saying he's worthy of our obedience. We're submitting to his authority, and we see him as worthy. And so all of our obedience throughout the week is worship of God, showing he is worthy of glory. An obvious one, perhaps, what is something we do as a gathered assembly every week? We sing, yeah. We worship him with our voices. We actually speak truth to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so many ways in which we can accomplish that task as a church to glorify God. Let me see. Oh, yeah, I'll mention that later. All right, so I'm getting all of my notes confused here. All right. Why did God want his people to be gathered together? This is something we talked about last week, and we looked all the way back in Deuteronomy, and we looked at Hebrews. But what's one or two of the things that God wanted them to be gathered for? To hear his word. All right, and so something that we can do, again, not just on Sundays, but we can be speaking truth in one another's lives throughout the week. And so one of the reasons why he had them gathered together, though, was so that they would hear his word. What was another reason? To encourage, yeah. So folks are going to struggle throughout the week. The world is going to bombard us. Temptations are going to come up. And something we need as believers is to be encouraged in the truth of what God, who God is and what he has said to us and what he expects us to do. And oftentimes it's just being reminded of those things and being reminded of the faithfulness of God. and so to be encouraged. Any other reason why he wanted them to gather together? Fellowship, absolutely. Right? So we continue to minister to one another, we share in one another's life, and we can't do that on our own. He also wanted us to be reminded of what God expects of us, that we should love him with everything, that we should be teaching one another, especially our children, that we should be constantly reminded of his word. And so all of these things kind of come together, and we see it in Hebrews and in Ephesians also happening in the church. So why did the author of Hebrews say it was important to keep meeting together? What was it that he told them to keep on doing? Okay, to not forsake assembling. So some were giving it up, and he says, you shouldn't give it up because of why? What are you supposed to be doing? Yep.
Aggravate each other,
okay. Yes. Yeah, I heard it put it this way. The church comforts the afflicted and afflicts the comfortable. So to stir one another up to love and good works. So those are things that are expected of us, that we should be loving each other, we should be loving God, and we should be accomplishing good works. We're going to see in Ephesians some more specifics on that. But we're supposed to consider how we will stir one another up. And so we were encouraged and challenged to give opportunity and time to that throughout the week, to consider how am I going to stir others up to love and good works when we do gather. And maybe those gatherings happen in, like I said, some other time during the week. And so maybe you know a brother or sister who's hurting, who's struggling. You say, I've been praying for them. Okay, well, encourage them with that. Stir them up to love and good works when you meet, whether it's in the middle of the week or afterwards. All right, so that's where we have been. And I think that's as far as I had gone. On your sheet for this week, you have the front section that has what we sent home last week, and then on the back it doesn't say consider for next week. It just says consider next. I don't have a lot of confidence in myself to get through all of this material in one week, so we probably will carry over some from Ephesians into next week. But for those of you who said I've meditated all week long on Ephesians, I'm ready for something more. Okay, we'll jump to 1 Corinthians then. Okay, and you can get a head start on us, but I don't know if we'll get to 1 Corinthians 12 next week or not. We'll see how those things go. All right. Okay, I can put those things away. All right, excellent. All right, so this week we are in Ephesians chapter 4. And before we even get to the reading, the very first question, which is a broad question, I understand, and I didn't give you any parameters purposefully, but I didn't give you any parameters. So this could go forever, but what purpose or purposes did Christ save us? For what purpose did Christ save us? Okay, to glorify him. And we did talk about that a couple weeks ago, that everything that we do is to glorify God. Everything that he's created is to glorify him. And so he does save us so that we will glorify him. If you look in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 6 and 12 and 14 all mention something about this. He says, verse 5, talking about that he predestined us for adoption. Why? Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And 12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And then verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering, not 16, thank you, 17, or actually 14 is where I was looking to go, 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. So yeah, so one of the reasons why God saved us, and I'm using the plural on purpose, was for his glory. And we will see in chapter 3, there's something very specific about that, but I don't want to get too far ahead. So certainly, God saved us for his glory, and we could stop there. But Paul tells us other things. Any other reason why God saved us? Yes, Excellent. And we are going to talk about those good works today, I think. Lord willing, if we get there. Yeah, verse 10 tells us he saved us not because of the works that we did. We didn't earn our salvation, but he did save us. He says we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So he did save us so that we would do good works. And we'll talk a little bit more, as I said, about what some of those works are. Excellent. So he saved us to glorify himself. He saved us that we would do good works. Any other reason why he saved us?
In a corporate way, chapter 3, verse 10 gives us a purpose clause for the church, that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to all those unseen forces.
Yes. That's the big one I was talking about. Chapter 3, verse 10, actually in that whole context there, verses 7 to 11, he tells us that he saved us to make known through the church God's manifold wisdom. And who's the target audience for that manifold wisdom? All right, rulers and authorities in heavenly places. He talks about those in chapter 6 as well. So who are we talking about? Are we talking about the president? No, he is not in heavenly places. All right? Angels. And demons. Right. So the ones who he says, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, we are wrestling against these principalities and powers. It's the evil ones as well as the elect ones. So we have angels and we have demons. And he said, God is going to use the church, and it was... He says this was part of his eternal plan. I probably should have just read it. So let's jump to chapter 3. He talks about the gospel in verse 7. He talks about the fact that he is the least of the saints, but he's preaching to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Verse 9, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church... the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, what did he plan before the foundation of the world? He planned the church to accomplish a very specific task, to demonstrate his manifold wisdom to all the angels and demons. Now, is this purpose going to be accomplished? Okay, we have confidence, yes. Do we have any biblical reason, other than the fact that God is trustworthy, do we have any biblical reason to believe this is going to actually happen?
Christ promised he'd build it.
Absolutely. Christ promised he would build it. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Any other? I thought I heard somebody else. In Revelation, I believe it's chapter 5. It's either chapter 5 or chapter 7, but I think it's chapter 5. He talks about the fact that there will be saints from every tribe, tongue, nation surrounding the throne of God. And when they rejoice, when they praise God, the angels bow down and worship God. So will this be accomplished? Yes. Through the church? Yes. But he doesn't say just in the future he wants to show his manifold wisdom. Notice what he says. Be made known to the rulers and authorities in the... So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers. So it will happen in the future, but he says he wants it to happen even now. And so if we are going to accomplish this purpose, we have to do what it is that he's called us to do. Otherwise, right, we are actually working contrary to the one who bought us. All right, so these are excellent. There's some more in there, and I'll just kind of run through a few, unless anybody has one. Anybody else? Purpose for why God saved us? Yes. Absolutely. Absolutely. And John writes about that in 1 John as well, that we have fellowship with the Father and fellowship with one another. So yes, fellowship is a big reason, and that's something that, again, goes throughout the whole of the Scriptures. Verse 4 of chapter 1, we kind of skipped over that when we talked about for the praise of his glorious grace, but verse 4 tells us that he saved us to make us holy. It says that we should be holy and blameless before him. And in chapter 5, when he's talking about the relationship of husband and wife, he says that the husband should love his wife as Christ loved the church. And what did Christ do as a result of his love? He sanctified her. Right? He did sacrifice himself, but he mentions here in chapter 5, let's see, chapter 5, verses 26 and 27. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So why did Christ sacrifice himself for the church? One of the reasons is to purify us, to make us holy and blameless. Chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. To make peace between Jews and Gentiles, and then reconcile them in one body to God. Again, going back to that theme that we see again in Revelation, that God desired for his church to be not just one nation, but all of the nations. Not just one language, but all the languages. That all of those languages that he scattered at the Tower of Babel, all of those languages were one day going to come back and rejoice and praise him. And so the church is bringing all of these together. And so he had to then not only break down the hostility between himself and people, but the hostility between nation and other nation, and bring them together. And so part of why he saved us was so that we would have peace with him and peace with one another. Other passages, 1 Corinthians 6:20, 2 Timothy 1:9 give us other purposes, and we could go to Romans and find others. Like I said, it was quite a broad question. I'm glad that you guys picked up some of the stuff in Ephesians, though, that Paul was already saying, because that lays the foundation for what he's going to talk about in chapter 4. So let me read just the first six verses of chapter 4, and we'll jump into that section. Paul says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." So, what does this passage say about the unity that Christians have? Okay, it is already there. There is a unity that's there already. And as Karen said, and we need to keep it. Okay, he says to maintain. Right? So we do maintenance on our houses, we do maintenance on our vehicles, we do maintenance on our clothing. We know how to maintain things that are already there, but here he's saying there's something that's there in the church. And it's unity. We need to maintain it. What else does it say about the unity that Christians have? Yes. Yes, absolutely. So he is saving us, and part of that is so that he's redeeming us. He's reforming us into the image of Christ. And so if we're going to reflect his glory accurately, we have to reflect the aspect of his unity. This we already talked about, well, we've mentioned the blameless and the purity, the holiness, sanctification. And oftentimes when we emphasize those, that leads to a discussion on separation, rightfully so. We should be separated from heresy. We should be separated from sin. But oftentimes that gets to be the big emphasis, and we ignore this aspect of unity. And Paul is saying, yes, you need to be sanctified from the wrong things, but you need to be united to the right things. It's not just a matter of getting rid of stuff or making distance of yourself. It is a matter of clinging to one another. And so the unity that God has, he wants us to have. This kind of goes along with that fellowship concept as well. What else does it say about the unity that Christians have? Yes. Yes. That's awesome. And we're going to talk about that in question number three. So I'm glad that you caught on to that. Before we go to question three, anybody else have something about the unity, what this passage says? Isaac? Yes. Yeah. So he says, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Right? It's not a drudgery. It is a blessing to us to be unified. And so we should be all the more eager to do it. It is a very important thing, a matter of big importance. Yeah.
I think it's important that if we go back to chapter 3, verse 10, the purpose of God is that the church would manifest his wisdom. Well, Satan isn't going to want that. Hmm. And what's the first thing he brings up as a problem is the idea of unity. I don't think we should be surprised that Satan is going to attack the unity of the church, and still does today.
Yeah, absolutely. That's a good point. If you didn't hear what he said, he's talking about the fact that based on the purpose in chapter 3, verse 10, Satan is going to seek to overthrow that purpose. And so the chief thing he's going to do is try to make us not unified. And if we're not unified, are we showing the wisdom of God? I mean, if we were, and we're going to talk about this, you know, what is the basis of this unity? And Lincoln already kind of jumped on that. What is not the basis of the unity? Part of that is some of these other things that draw other groups together. And we see groups, all, you know, with a common cause all over the place, right? And Satan doesn't care if we're unified over those things. What he doesn't want us to be unified is in this way, because this is the direct attack on his kingdom. One other thing I'll draw our attention to is verse 2. It's kind of telling us how we have to do this. So if we're going to maintain unity, it's going to have to involve humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. And my question, and this is a rhetorical question, do you suppose he's talking about the 2 hours where we gather together on Sunday? We just need to be unified for 2 hours. Then after that, I'm going to go my way, you can go your way, I'm going to do my thing, you do your thing. Or is there something more at stake here that he's saying, hey, this is something for all week long, that you maintain unity, that you are humble and gentle and patient, bearing with one another in love? I think there's something more that's involved than just the time when we're gathered together. All right, so question three, what's the basis of this unity? And Lincoln jumped on this, and I'm glad that he saw this. Look again at verse, starting in verse 4. There's one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. So if that's true, if there only is one of each of those things, then there should not be factions. Right? We'll just take one at a time. One body, right? And we all have a body, so we know what it's like to have one body. None of us have multiple bodies, I hope, right? I hope you haven't cloned yourself or something like that, right? We have one body. And so the hands don't get to say, hey, you know, today we're going to go to Florida and the feet are going to go somewhere else. No, it goes together. And so there is a unity. We're, you know, the double-minded man, the illustration we've used before is if your left leg is going west and your right leg is going east, eventually you're going to do a perfect split or you're going to fall over, right? And that's the idea, is we're one body. Therefore, the purpose, the goal shouldn't be to try to pull the body apart. The goal should be follow what the body was designed to do. So he says one body, one Spirit. The thing that draws us together is one Spirit. He says, just as you were called to the one hope. So if our hope is all the same, then the direction we go should follow that hope. It shouldn't be, well, this is what I hope for. Right? I would hope that we would get to do such and such. No, the hope that we have is based upon what Christ has accomplished for us. One Lord. So none of us get to be that Lord. And we all should have the same Lord. And if we're seeking to glorify that Lord, then we're going to go in the same direction. One faith, one baptism, one God. So So he is bringing us to the basis of what it is that drives us together. What is the basis for our unity? It's the fact that we have these things in common. So the opposite, what is not the basis for this? Well, I guess I'll let you answer. I'm spring-loaded, though. What is not the basis? What's an example of not the basis? Right. Absolutely. So the opposite of what James is saying our unity is, and the opposite of what Paul is saying our unity is. So if he says to be gentle and you're not gentle, right, then you know that the basis is off. Yeah. Anybody else? What's not the basis?
Several things I read about: race, economic status, personal interest, intelligence level.
Yeah, absolutely. So we'll take a couple of those. So when he says race, is there anything in Ephesians that tells us that race is not the unifying factor? Yeah, the peace between who? Jew and Gentile. So it wasn't that they were both coming from the same race, to use that term. They are coming from the same human race. And we sing about the race that Christ is making, which is, as one of my professors puts it, it's a raceless race. It's not based upon ethnicity, it's based upon the fact that we are in Christ. So the former things, he mentioned economic status, right? We have so many different things that, as we were saying earlier, other groups in our society will gather around that. You'll have your Mensa people that, hey, we all have the high IQ. All right, but that's not what God is calling us to be, is all unified on some other basis. It's on the basis that he's defining here. Breton? Right. Exactly. Yeah, so it's not based upon those ethnicities. It's not based upon those things that would unify some groups. We are a very diverse group, and the thing that unifies us is Christ. Landon? That's great. Yeah, so we got Simon the Zealot and we've got Matthew the tax collector, and Jesus calls both of them to be his disciple. All right, so politically they're not going to align up very well. And their priorities are going to be different, their convictions are going to be different, their consciences are going to be different. And maybe that's why Paul says here that in order for us to have this unity, it's going to require humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another in love, because there's a lot about us that is different. But those are not the basis for our unity. So our unity has to come back to what is the thing that we have in common, and that has to be what highlights and makes us eager to maintain. Karen mentioned at the very beginning, you know, this is something we already have. Well, how did we get it? How do we get this unity? Yes.
And controlled by him. What's that say?
Yeah. And so verse 3, he talks about maintaining the unity, what? Of the Spirit. So that's how we got it. Now, the whole Trinity was involved, right? And I was kind of walking through chapter 2, verse 18 says that we have this through Christ. We have access in one Spirit to the Father. So the whole Trinity is involved. Chapter 1, verse 3 says that the Father blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Verse 5 says he predestined us for adoption to himself. Verses 19 to 20 says he's the one that raised Christ from the dead. Verse 22, that he gave Christ as head over all things to the church. Chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, the Father made us alive together with Christ and raised us with him. Then the Son, we see in chapter 1, verse 7, we have redemption through his blood. That in chapter 2, verse 13, the Gentiles are brought near by the blood of Christ. Verses 14 to 16, Christ is our peace. that he made us both one and removed hostility and then reconciled us both to God. Chapter 2, verses 17 and 19, that he preached peace to both Jews and Gentiles, gave us access to the Father through the Spirit, so that we are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. In chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, Christ is the cornerstone upon which we are built, and he uses three different illustrations: the household of God, the temple in the Lord, and the dwelling place for God. And he says this is also accomplished by the Spirit. So the whole Trinity is involved, but it seems to center a lot on what Christ did. And that's why Paul tells the Ephesian elders that the church is formed because of the shedding of Christ's blood. That was the cost for it. And so the whole Trinity is working together, and specifically he's highlighting here that because of what Christ has accomplished, the Spirit works in us to accomplish this peace. He talks about it as bonds of peace, right? We're handcuffed together in peace. Can't escape, but we shouldn't want to. We should be eager to maintain that, because we do have that same Spirit that has regenerated us and is continuing to sanctify us. So it is on the basis of God. It's not on the basis of any former connection that we might have had. What we had in common before is that we were hostile towards God, and many were hostile towards each other. The thing that brings us together is the fact that Christ has defeated that hostility, removed it, and given us peace in its place. So we have this basis for unity, and it's all in God. It's not in anything of this earth. So question number four, what are the instructions given so that they will maintain this unity? I guess we already did talk about this, but maybe somebody had something different. Okay, we got to bear with each other. Some of us are less bearable than others. Some of us are harder to be bared with. Some of us are just bears, right? This is truth. I fall in that category myself, right? I'm not easy to bear with. But it tells us to bear with each other in love. And how did we get that love? Is it natural for us to love each other? It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. So this bond of peace that we have comes from the Spirit. And that Spirit then encourages us and flows through us so that we have the love of God for each other. And that love then leads to all the rest of the fruit, right? If we truly love people, we will be patient, we will be long-suffering, we will be gentle, we will be kind, right? So the fruit of the Spirit is not us saying, hey, I already had this, and he energized what I already had. It's a transformation. It's totally different. And that's what Galatians 5 shows us, that contrast. This is what we used to be, the fruit of the flesh. This is what we are now. We have the fruit of the Spirit. Yeah, excellent. Excellent. So we need to bear with one another in love. So the Spirit has to be doing a work in each of us so that we can accomplish that and we can have unity. What else? What else is required or instructions given so that we will maintain unity? Oh, sorry, Kevin. Absolutely.
The other thing I wanted to point out, what you were bringing up about the bond of peace and the peace is, I thought it was interesting how at the beginning of the verse he refers to himself as a prisoner for the Lord. Mm-hmm. And it's just a lot of illustrated things of prisoner, bonds, all these kind of ideas of no longer being of yourself. He was a prisoner of sin. Mm-hmm. So in one way or another, you're a prisoner. Are
right.
You a prisoner of your own flesh and of your own heart and desires, or are you a prisoner of the one who's saved you and giving you the life eternal?
Yeah. It's almost like Paul spent some time in prison at some point, right? Because he keeps using those illustrations, right? But Kevin's right. I mean, he recognized the fact, hey, I've always been a prisoner. Before I was a prisoner of sin, God set me free from that. Now I'm a prisoner of Christ. And what comes with that? A lot better life. And so that's why in chapter 1, he's telling us about all of this wealth that we have in Christ. And he's like, I'd much rather be a prisoner of Christ. And I can then be a prisoner in Ephesus. I can be a prisoner in Rome. I can be a prisoner all of these places, because Christ is all in all. Yeah, so he instructs us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. And so if we're going to maintain unity, again, we have to have that same goal, that same hope, that same faith. We got to be walking the same way. And going back to the Old Testament, how can two walk together unless they're in agreement? Right. So again, we come back to this unity, and we're walking together as prisoners of Christ. Good. Anybody else? Yeah.
Bill Wilson showed us pictures of Ephesus Wednesday night, and it reminded me, I don't think we have any concept of the differences of the people in this church in Ephesus. There were slaves, there were princes, there were Jews, there were Gentiles, there were former sorcerers. I mean, they're all we aren't that much different, let's face it.
Yeah.
I look around, I'm thinking, yeah, we're pretty common folks, you know. They had a lot more diversity than we have, and they're instructed to keep this unity. That was a challenge.
Yeah. And I think that is part of the way that God does manifest his wisdom, the manifold wisdom of God. Is that he unites people that no other purpose could unite. We wouldn't be together if it wasn't for Christ. Right? And so, yeah, so he... I just went through five different names. Roger. I almost called him five different names. Roger is bringing up the fact that the diversity in the church at Ephesus was broader than the church here at Westerville. Right? So if he's calling them to do it, he's calling us to do it, and certainly we should have that same kind of gentleness and humility to do that. All right, I'm going to jump into the next section. We probably won't finish it. I can guarantee we won't finish it. But verses 7 through 13, he says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower region, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." So what does it say that the evangelists, pastors, and teachers are supposed to do? Equip the saints. All right? And what are they equipping the saints for? For ministry. What? Unity of faith? Yep. So he's giving gifts. And he has that section where he talks about giving gifts to all men. But some of the gifts that he gives were apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And those were to equip the saints for the unity of the faith and for the ministry. All right, so who are the ministers of Westerville Bible Church? All of us, right. Yeah, so if everybody's in the ministry, it's not just the pastors and the elders and the deacons. Everybody's involved in the ministry. So we all are responsible that the ministry of Westerville Bible Church is a manner worthy of the gospel to which we've called. Worthy of the calling to which we've been called. So we're all engaged in that. And some of the gifts that he gives are those who will equip the others for doing that. Now, are these the only people who equip ministers for the work of ministry? Is it just the evangelists and pastors and teachers? Are those the only ones who equip the saints for ministry? I didn't read to verse 15, did I? All right, verse 15. I'll cheat a little bit. "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." All right, so part of the reason why we speak the truth in love to one another is so that we are doing this work of ministry. We are building up the church. So it isn't just the pastors and elders and deacons that are ministers. We all are, and we all are engaged in equipping for the work of ministry. That work of ministry, he mentions, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Where else do we see the word work in Ephesians? Karen mentioned this earlier. 2:10. All right, so why did he save us? He saved us for his workmanship. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And here he's saying that these gifts that he's given equip the church to do the work of ministry. Then if we were to continue reading on into verse 16, actually we just read it. It says, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly. So when we read verse 2:10 and we think, okay, he saved us and he wants us to do these good works, that's not an individual thing. Now, individually, we do good works. That's not, I'm not saying that, no, we should only do good works when we're with the body. But the good works that he's talking about include, or are primarily in this context, focused on building the church up so that it accomplishes his purpose. Right? Is it good that we share with those who are needy? Yes. Proverbs talks about the wisdom of sharing with those in need. And James talks about pure religion is to give to people who can't give in return, widows and orphans. So doing those good things is wonderful. But is that why Jesus died? So that we could feed somebody who's going to go to hell? No, he died so that we would have this unity in the church and be accomplishing the purpose of the church that magnifies him forever. And part of those good works, he says, is speaking the truth to each other so that we can be built up, so that we can stir each other up to love and good works. Why? Not because we're going to get a medal at the end or a reward for accomplishing some great civic task. No, we are working at building the church up so that the church accomplishes what God has prepared us for. That's why Jesus died for us. It's not an individualistic religion here. It's not, here's how you get the most out of it. It's, he died for this singular purpose, for the glory of God. And that glory is accomplished in many ways, sure. Part of it, though, is through the church and how the church displays his manifold wisdom. And so, we have opportunities throughout the week. We have opportunities on Sunday. We have opportunities on Wednesday to gather together, to get with one another, to speak truth to one another and build each other up so that the work of the ministry takes place. And part of that work of the ministry is demonstrating the manifold wisdom of God to the angels and demons. And so as we consider how to stir each other up to love and good works, may it not be for temporary things, but may it be for the ultimate, the eternal plan that he has set before us. We'll pick up here again next week. So again, I encourage you to continue meditating on Ephesians 4. If you say, I've meditated so much on Ephesians 4, I'm ready for, add some more spice to my diet. We'll go ahead and go to 1 Corinthians 12. And we're going to go from 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. So however much spice you have room for in your life, you can go this week. But we will return to Ephesians 4, Lord willing, next week. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for all that you've done to build your church, that you continue to do a work in us, giving us the power and the grace, the gifting of your grace so that we can minister to one another, so that we can as a body work together properly. We ask, Lord, that you'd help each one of us to consider how we can do what you've called us to do, how we might use the gifting that you've given us to build each other up, to do this work of ministry. We need to speak the truth to each other. So we need to know the truth. And we're thankful that we have it in your word. Thankful for this church body. Thank you for the 61 years of ministry you've given to her. We ask that you would continue to use it in this place to be a pillar of truth, to highlight the truth, and to encourage one another, to build each other up, that we might glorify you perfectly to the greatest degree that we can today. And we ask, Lord, that you would bless our next service, that we would be submissive to your word, that we would use it as ammunition in our own life to overcome temptation, but also that we might use it to encourage and build up your body. Thank you for this time of fellowship that we have now. We ask, Lord, that you'd minister to our hearts through it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.